tonight we are going to take a look at the ways in which our Lord began to prepare himself and his apostles for the culminating events of his earthly life. We're going to start looking at sort of his progression towards Jerusalem and his passion and resurrection and ascension. And between tonight and, Lord willing, next Wednesday, we'll complete our brief survey of all of that. There's so much that can be said about all of this. And we're not intending or trying to say everything that can be said. So there will be questions that may be raised that aren't going to be answered necessarily in the things that I say. But those can be sort of the places, the jumping off points for further study for each one of us. But so we're going to look at the way in which our Lord began to prepare himself and his apostles for the culminating events of his earthly life. If, as we've seen, the trigger for Christ's ministry in Galilee, his Galilean ministry, was the beheading of John the Baptist, then the trigger for this new transition in his ministry was Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And one of the most momentous first recorded events of this transition, of this new period in his ministry, is the transfiguration of Christ on Mount Tabor. Peter, having made his confession, speaking on behalf of all the apostles, he now indicates essentially to Christ that they are prepared for what we might, for our purposes here, consider to be the next stage of their discipleship, the next stage of their understanding of what Christ's ministry and purposes on earth were, the next stage of God's revelation of himself to them in Christ. So he takes Peter and James and John, not all 12 of the apostles, but that inner circle within the inner circle of the 12, Peter, James, and John, he takes with him up onto Mount Tabor. And there he reveals to himself, reveals himself to the apostles in a way that we've not formally seen in the scriptures. Those of us who are reading the scriptures, we have hindsight, so to speak. It's 2020. We know that in everything that Christ has done thus far, he has been revealing himself from the Old Testament forward as being God. But for the apostles, that wasn't always clear. We saw that even after Peter stated that Christ was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he nonetheless immediately afterwards rebuked Christ when he said that he was going to die on a cross, essentially, that he was going to die. And so the apostles as a whole didn't fully understand everything. That full understanding wouldn't come until after Pentecost. But enough understanding was there that Christ was able to reveal of himself something that he had not yet revealed to them. And in so doing, on Mount Tabor, when he reveals himself in the Transfiguration, he also reveals to us many things, very specific things in some cases, about the nature of reality, about the potential that we and all of creation have when it comes to our relationship with God. And when you look at, for instance, and in particular, the writings of somebody like St. Maximus the Confessor, who writes extensively on the Transfiguration, you find in a lot of what he has to say, and others, some before and some after, have to say that it's not so much Christ who's transfigured as it is the apostles, the mountain, Moses and Elijah who appear there as well, Christ's clothing, the trees, everything else is transfigured in the light of Christ's self-revelation. When he reveals himself, everything else becomes transfigured. And there's a whole lot that can be said about that. And we'll hit on a couple of points, but we're not going to go into anywhere near the kind of depth or intensity that somebody like St. Maximus the Confessor will go into. But if you are interested in pursuing that further, there are the writings of St. Maximus, and there are books or commentaries on the writings of St. Maximus that deal with that, that are very much worth our time. If we take a look at Matthew chapter 17, their first 9 verses, and Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9, this is what we read in Matthew chapter 17, and the others in Mark and Luke, they parallel it. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses, them being the apostles, of course, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. He was still speaking when, lo, a bright cloud overshadowed them, And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were filled with awe. And of course, there's more to the story than just that, but I want to focus on this passage in particular because of the first thing that we just said is revealed here, that Christ reveals something of himself. In the Orthodox Church, and just to back up for a second, remember I said that in the Transfiguration, Christ reveals something about himself, about God, and then something about us in creation. So we're going to talk about the first of those for just a second. In the Orthodox Church, we celebrate the Transfiguration, as you know, on August the 6th. It's one of the 12 great feasts of the church year. And from an Orthodox perspective or point of view, the Transfiguration is another theophany. Remember, we talked about the baptism of Christ. We talked about it as being a manifestation of Christ's divine sonship and the manifestation of the Trinitarian nature of God. Well, we understand the Transfiguration to be exactly the same way, the same sort of theophany. It's a manifestation of God, a manifestation of the sonship of Christ, of Jesus, his divine sonship, and a manifestation of the Trinitarian nature of God. If we were to take a look at the introduction to this feast in the Festal Minaean, and the Festal Minaean is a text that has, or a book that has all of the texts for the feasts in it, for the 12 great feasts, for the text for the services. So it has all the hymns that we would sing for every service for the feast. And in the introduction to the feast there, we read this. On Tabor, the Mount Tabor, as at the baptism in the Jordan, so we're making a parallel between the Transfiguration and Theophany, the Father speaks from heaven. So we're looking here at the way that it's a Trinitarian revelation. The Father speaks from heaven, testifying of the divine sonship of Christ, and the Spirit is also present, on this occasion not in the likeness of a dove, but under the form of dazzling light, surrounding Christ's person and overshadowing the whole mountain. This dazzling light is the light of the Spirit. The Transfiguration of Christ, in this way then, reveals to us something again, or confirms and reaffirms the Trinitarian nature of God, that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we find that when we go through the scriptures and we look at all of the revelations of himself that God offers to us, we find that time and time again, there is some Trinitarian aspect to it. So this is the first thing that we read and we learn in it. And then secondly, the Transfiguration of Christ has played a significant role in the development of Orthodox doctrine with regard to the deification of man. So this is where we start to talk about the way in which the feasts and the actual event, the historical event, how they inform and reveal to us something new about our and all of creation's relationship to God. And effectively what that relationship is what we term in the church deification, or the ability for us to be able to become truly like God by what Christ is by nature, we become by grace. And to be able to experience theoria, which is the Greek term that means the vision of God. So I want to read to you again a quick quote here from the Festal Minaean. "The glory which shone from Jesus on Tabor is a glory in which all mankind is called to share." You can see just from that one statement alone why we would say that it's not so much a transfiguration of Christ as much as it is a transfiguration of the apostles and everything else. "On Mount Tabor," the Festal Minaean continues, "we see Christ's human nature. We see Christ's human nature filled with splendor, made godlike or deified." And that's what the word deified means, is to be made godlike. And what he's saying here, what the Festal Minaean is saying here, is that we see Christ's human nature made godlike or deified. It goes on and says, "What has happened to human nature in Christ can happen also to the humanity of Christ's followers, of every one of us. The Transfiguration then reveals to us the full potentiality of our human nature. It shows us the glory which our manhood once possessed, and the glory which by God's grace it will again recover at the last day." And it's worth pointing out that this term deification, this understanding of us being made God-like, notice we say God-like, we're not being made gods per se. There's no sort of This is Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, is not a religion of multiple gods. There's one God in three persons, and those of us who are members of the church, the body of Christ, become God-like by participation in the body of Christ. And what is worth noting here is that this is the whole purpose of our Christian life. This is the purpose of everything that we do as Christians. We practice morality not to be moral people, but to be God-like. We love not just simply in order to get other people to like us or because it's the right thing, but because God is love and we are trying to be like God, the God who is love. We fast because that is what will help us to overcome those things that separate us from God and prevent us from being able to be like God. And so everything that we do in the church, those are just a few examples, are meant to lead us on this path toward deification, towards being made God-like. And again, this is an understanding that what Christ is by nature, we become by grace. But the grace of God we understand very much to be something that is truly God himself. Grace is not created. It is not something that is created by God as a mediator or something that mediates between him and us because he is too pure to be able to be close to us either because of our sin or because of our creatureliness. Instead, his grace is actually his presence. And so the practice of the presence of God is what our Christian life is about, that we might become like God. In revealing his divine glory to Peter and to James and to John, Jesus was seeking to prepare them for two things. He was seeking, in the more immediate sense, to prepare them for his own crucifixion. And he was looking to prepare them for the glory of the resurrection which lay beyond the cross. And in preparing them for that, and in revealing to them the purpose of their own creation, deification, the purpose of their own creation, in revealing these two things to them, he reveals to them what the purpose of his earthly ministry is, and what the purpose of their fellowship as the 12 apostles was meant to be, why they were following him, what their purpose was for being his followers, and ultimately, as they would realize after Pentecost, what the purpose and the nature of the church is. And that's worth saying, what the purpose and the nature of the church is, connecting that with deification, this becoming God-like, because that's why we as Orthodox Christians put so much emphasis on the church. I've very often been in conversations with people, and it doesn't matter if they're Orthodox or if they are converts, or if they're not Orthodox. In both cases, I get into conversations with people where they can go in one of two directions. We can either say, you know, we really need to preach the church because that's what distinguishes the Orthodox Church from some other Christian traditions, is this understanding that the church is the mystery of God, right? And so we need to preach that because in other traditions, the church is minimized in so many ways. It's either just a collection of people who are like-minded, or it's a social group, or it's an institution, or whatever. So we really need to focus on the church. And then I get into conversations with other people, and they say, you know, we preach the church way too much. We need to just preach Jesus. And what we end up doing then is we're trying to cater to a particular audience, and I'm not saying we shouldn't in some sense, but we're trying to cater to a certain audience that is familiar with Jesus, but not his church. And they close their ears off when they hear about the church, but not when they hear about Jesus. And we're saying also, Jesus is more important than the church. That's what it really boils down to, in a sense, is that on one hand or the other, we're either saying that the church is more important than Jesus, because that's what distinguishes us as Orthodox, or we're saying Jesus is more important, and we're putting the church before God himself. Well, the fact of the matter is that neither one of those views is appropriate or accurate. A balanced view is that we recognize that Christ is the Son of God. He is God himself, true God of true God, and so is his church, because it is his body. It's a mystical body, so when I look at you guys or you look at me, we don't see God in exactly the same way that the apostles saw Christ, and it's mystical. There's a certain sense in which it's not visible the same way, though it will be in the last days. But for us right now, it's not. It's mystical. And so what that means is that it requires the eyes of faith to be able to experience it as being truly divine. But the church is truly divine because it is Christ. because it is the body of Christ. And so when we set one or the other above the other, we're creating some kind of disproportion and imbalance in our view of our salvation, in our view of God, in our view of the church. Because the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the Son of God and true God of true God. And so we have to have those things always together, not separate one from the other, or overemphasize one over the other. So when we preach to people the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ is the person of Christ in his earthly ministry and in his church at the same time. Because the salvation that he offers to us on the cross and in his resurrection is the very same salvation that he offers to us every single day in the church. The church is not quote-unquote the Orthodox Church or this church or that church, but the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That church is the church of the cross, the church of the resurrection, the church of the ascension, the church of Pentecost. It is Christ in flesh currently, and Christ in flesh until the second coming of Christ, when he will make all things one and united in himself, as he speaks about in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer. I'm going to stop in just a second if there are any questions, but I want to say just a couple quick things first to follow up with what I've just said, in order to just sort of wrap up a few things with regard to the transfiguration. All of that being said, that was sort of a side note, talking about the fact that in the historical event, Christ is trying to reveal to the apostles who were there for the transfiguration what the purpose of prepare them for his coming passion and prepare them for the glory of the resurrection afterwards. Because those things are fundamental to our understanding of everything I just said about the church and how those things are linked together and linked to Christ. So he was revealing all of that to them. And some of the details of the historical event helps us to understand that. You have the presence of Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah both conversed with God on Mount Sinai, which was considered to be the holy mountain by the Jews, right? And when we have Moses and Elijah on the mountain, they are a sign and a symbol to the apostles who were there that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Moses is the one to whom God gave the law. Elijah was the foremost, the most important of all of the prophets. And so when the Jews would speak of the law and the prophets, they would oftentimes typify them or symbolize them with the figures of Moses and Elijah. So the fact that Moses and Elijah were there, conversing with Christ, recognizing Christ to be God, shows that to the apostles and to us that Christ was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, of everything that was provided for in the Old Testament and more specifically in the Old Covenant. And according to the Lucan account, according to St. Luke's account of the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, I alluded to this a moment ago, they converse with Christ and they recognize him for who he is. And when they're talking to him, they speak to him of Christ's departure, which was to be accomplished in Jerusalem. So in Luke's account, where we can make a connection between their presence and the symbolic sort of representation of the law and the prophets, we can make an association between their presence and his departure as being the fulfillment of what they stand for. Does that make sense? They stand for the law and the prophets, and they speak to Christ of his departure as if it's, and by implication, as if it's the fulfillment of everything that they stand for in the Old Testament. And then following the transfiguration, Jesus once again tells his disciples about his impending passion. Matthew chapter 17, taking some of that he was to be delivered into the hands of men who would kill him, but that on the third day he would rise from the dead. That's Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 through 23. And remember that Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9 is where we begin the reading about the transfiguration. So the experience that they have on the mount is the thing that immediately precedes Christ telling them once more about his passion and making those connections between all of these things that we just talked about here. Now again, just like when Peter confesses Christ as being the Christ, the Son of the living God, they're still confused and distressed about this. They don't fully understand him. Their full understanding isn't going to happen until after the resurrection and after Pentecost. Then they begin to understand the true nature of the salvation. And that is why, and we say that that occurs with Pentecost, because at Pentecost, they understand that the true nature of the salvation that Christ gives to them is the church. Like, that's the full package. That's why Christ says, it's needful that I ascend so that the Comforter can come. Why is it important? I mean, the Spirit is within us. The Spirit is within us, making us part of the church, part of the body of Christ. Christ has to die, be buried, raise again, ascend to heaven, so that the Holy Spirit can come and complete the work that Christ has been doing by establishing the church. I'm going to stop there for a moment before we move on, if you have any questions about any of that. I know there's a lot there, and there's a lot that's not, we didn't even really hit on, that could be. No questions about any of that yet? Okay. We'll start talking now a little bit about our Lord's journey through Judea up to Jerusalem. And this process begins pretty soon thereafter, after the Transfiguration. Again, earlier I said that the account of the Transfiguration in the Gospel of Luke is in chapter 9. Well, and that's in chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Well, then in verse 51 of that same chapter in Luke, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, Luke tells us. Now, we're talking here about his final trip to Jerusalem. It was not his first trip to Jerusalem. John tells us, I know we haven't dealt much with John's Gospel yet, but John's Gospel records that he visited Jerusalem many times. There are at least four passages in his Gospel that talk of Christ going up to Jerusalem. But the evangelists as a whole, and in particular the Synoptic Gospels, are concentrating at this point on his last visit to the Holy City. And their emphasis is on his determination to reach it before the Passover feast. Matthew and Mark both give the impression that his final journey was a brief one. And that is because they're wanting to indicate the intensity and the purpose with which he went up to Jerusalem. But when you take a look at Luke's account, Luke has a much fuller account. And his account with all the teachings and different miracles that he works in Luke's account, would indicate to us that it probably took a very substantial period of time for him to get there. And that's also, that idea is sustained by the Gospel of John, because in John he sort of indicates that Jesus probably took a couple of months in Judea, in the region of Judea, before he actually went into Jerusalem. And not to give anything away, but of course when he goes into Jerusalem, that's what we call Palm Sunday, his entry into Jerusalem. But he was in Judea, and he was ministering there for a while, just as he had ministered in Galilee for a while, before he actually goes into Jerusalem. But all of his ministry in Judea is focused toward revealing to his apostles and his close followers, either by his word or by his deed, the fact that his passion is impending. It's upon them. So when we're talking about all of this now, we're talking about his final journey to Jerusalem. And it may not necessarily, if it took a month or two or whatever, it doesn't necessarily mean that his quote-unquote final journey to Jerusalem was one single trip. You know what I mean? Like, if I was to go up to Nashville a couple of times over the weekend, I might just say to you, yeah, I spent the weekend in Nashville. But maybe I went up on Friday and came back and then went back on Saturday or whatever. And that's sort of what we're talking about. But for the Synoptic Gospels, their purpose in the way that they portray it is to show the intensity in his purpose, and that therefore it's conveyed to us as if it's a single trip. And especially in Luke, because he has the fuller version of it, we see that Christ does some of his most memorable, or provides some of his most memorable teachings on the nature of true spiritual life, on the way of salvation, on the coming into the kingdom of God, which, as we've talked about before, really is sort of like the overarching theme of everything in Christ's ministry. From day one forward, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So everything that he teaches is meant to reveal that in one way or another. And Luke also tells us that Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and everybody began to become more and more pronounced and heated during this period, during his Judean ministry, even than it had been before. Remember, we talked when we were talking at the beginning about the Galilean ministry, about how John the Baptist was beheaded, and Jesus went away because, in a human sense, he understood that if he stayed there, then there was a possibility for persecution, etc. And he was, because he's God, he's in control of all of that, but he moved away. And that made common sense to everybody who witnessed it and was there to experience it. Well, now he goes back, though. And so, of course, when he goes back, the conflict is heightened. And as we've talked a little bit about sort of what the state of Israel was at this point. Everybody and everything was pretty much charged with a sense of hope and with a sense of fear. And it's worth noting, since we're talking specifically about Jerusalem, that there was a huge influx of people at this time that came into Jerusalem. Jerusalem went from being a city of about 25,000 to a city of about 125,000 people in a very short period of time because of the influx of pilgrims, the influx of Jews from the diaspora who came back to Jerusalem, and because of the influence of the Roman Empire. And so all of a sudden, this very relatively small town, city, became packed full of people. And of course, the more packed it became, the higher emotions in the city were as well. And so there was a great fear of disturbances among the Roman authorities, because they didn't want all of these people who were packed in together to start to become rebellious or to become an irritant for them and for the peace that they were trying to create. And because that's the case, they were very quick to respond to any provocations that any of the Jews might have put into practice. And because of that, again, the religious leaders of the Jews, they looked at, and in particular the Sadducees, they looked at anybody who claimed to be a prophet or acted like a prophet as being a threat to their own authority under the Roman Empire, and to the stability that they were a part of and that was satisfying to them, that sort of set them up in a good place. And the Sadducees pretty much regarded anybody who claimed or acted like a prophet as being a false prophet for this purpose, for this reason. Jesus knew very well that when he went to Jerusalem, that the consequence for himself was going to be the cross, that it would lead to his death, that would be the inevitable outcome. And so in all of this, as we just saw with the Transfiguration, he begins to prepare his disciples to recognize that as well. And his disciples, he's not just preparing them for a blow. This is not just there's a psychological blow that's coming, I'm going to be crucified, and you need to be prepared for it so that you don't just get, you know, blown by every wind that comes at you. That does happen. And they do get blown around. I mean, we see that because all the disciples, they run, they flee, they hide. It's the women disciples, the women followers of Christ who stay there with him at the foot of the cross and John. But most everybody else flees. And so that does happen. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to show and prepare them to become a new, recreated Israel. And this is not something that was lost on the religious leaders. Because think about it, there were 12 of them. There were 12 patriarchs. And if you look in Acts, it says that after Judas Iscariot has committed suicide, that they must replace fill the vacancy. But they have a lot of people who would be good to fill it. But they only fill one, because 12 is the number. Because by that point, they understood that they represented a recreated, a new Israel. That's what the church was. And the Jews and the religious leaders of the Jews understood this as well. And they saw that as being a sign and a symbol of the threat that Jesus and his followers posed to the status quo at the time. So the very fact that he came into Jerusalem with 12 disciples, it gave credence to the fears that they had that he was some kind of a revolutionary. And the fact that they had acted in a way, in their devotion to him, their devotion to Christ paralleled the devotion that the law called for. They had left all of their possessions, they'd left their families, they'd left their professions, and their devotion to Christ was very much similar or parallel to the kind of devotion that the Mosaic law offered. So you have the 12 patriarchs sort of represented in the 12 apostles, and you have a devotion to Christ very similar to the devotion to the Mosaic law. All of this was clearly seen, or was seen by the Jewish leaders as being a clear sign of that he was a revolutionary of some sort. And it didn't help any that he was followed by a number of very faithful women as well, as we've talked about before, including his mother, Mary Magdalene, and others who became known as being either myrrh-bearers or equal to the apostles, those sorts of things. And all of that was revolutionary as well. So with this chosen kind of messianic community of faithful men and women, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and created quite a stir. And now I want to say a few things about the... I want to say a few things here about the last week of Christ. We're going to talk more about it next week as well, but I just want to hit on a few things. The last week of Christ's mission began with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, another one of the 12 great feasts of the church, Palm Sunday. And this is, of course, the first Palm Sunday. Matthew 21 tells us that he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Again, we have a strong symbol here that the Jews, at least the religious leaders, probably would have recognized. Because when he came in riding on a donkey, he came in fulfilling the prophecy that Zechariah had made, that the Messiah of Israel would reveal himself to be a king, but of peace, not of war. And the way that he would reveal that is that he would humbly enter the holy city mounted on an ass. That's from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And now when the crowd saw him, when he entered into Jerusalem, they knew who he was, and they heard all of the talk and everything about that was about him. They had their expectations. We talked about it before. When they go out there and they lay their garments and the palm branches out on the street and they shout Hosanna, which means save now, they were expecting that this son of David would lead them to victory over the Roman Empire, like we've talked about before, reestablish the kingdom of Israel. And again, he had 12 apostles, so that looked revolutionary. It's a reestablishment of Israel for them. But by the end of the week, they knew that none of this was the case. They knew that this was not the kind of king he was claiming to be. And so when the Jewish authorities and the Romans decided to crucify him, they pitched their voices into it as well. I don't remember which father of the church it is that said this, but I remember reading in a commentary that it's notable that in the text it seems to indicate that it is only the children, actually, who say Hosanna. But that it's only the adults who say crucify him. I think that's worth, you know, that's something at least for the purposes of our devotion worth noting. The clarity of sight that perhaps the children had, whereas the darkness of vision of the adults who were blinded by their own expectations and desires rather than by the reality that was there before him. Because as we see with the prophecy from Zechariah, he's clearly laying himself out as being a specific kind of Messiah. He's not pretending to be a Messiah of war, but of peace. And if they missed that, that was because of their expectations and their own blindness. When he enters into Jerusalem, it's at the time of the yearly Passover festival. And just like we celebrate in Holy Week, we have services on Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, Holy Wednesday. Those are all bridegroom services. When Christ and his disciples entered into Jerusalem on Sunday, and remember our first bridegroom service, actually it's Orthros, but it takes place Sunday night, but on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday nights of that last week that Christ had in Jerusalem, he and his disciples and the faithful women who stayed with him, they stayed with friends in the town of Bethany on the Mount of Olives. And this was just outside of Jerusalem. So he enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, but then he stays overnight for the next few nights just outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And on those nights, he proceeds to offer to his disciples and followers some very specific, powerful, and at the same time broad sets of teachings concerning the time that would intervene between his death and his second coming. And these teachings all have sort of an eschatological quality to them. They speak not always of the last days, but always of the lastness of things. So whatever the topic at the moment is, so for instance, when he's talking about his death, he speaks about it in eschatological terms. The lastness of things, that is the quality of the last of lastness. Let's put it that way, maybe, if that makes sense. The quality of lastness that is there in his death. Because at that point, when he dies, that's sort of like the beginning of the end, as far as salvation history is concerned, in a sense. And so everything that he talks about then has this eschatological quality to it. All of these teachings together, I don't know if you've ever really noticed it as being a chunk in each of the Gospels, but they're each sort of a separate portion of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they of these teachings, after Jesus has made his entry into Jerusalem, and those are called the Olivet dialogues or doctrines or teachings or discourses. The Olivet discourse is I guess the best way to describe it. And they appear in Matthew chapters 24 through 25, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. And in these discourses, there are at least four things that we can say about what he talks about. He talks about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And that happened just a few decades later with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He talks about the period of chaos and great tribulation that will precede the second coming of the Son of Man. In Greek, we would say the parousia. And that's what he's talking about there, is the end times there. And he talks about the last judgment, and he talks about the final establishment of the kingdom of God. And this last point is worth mentioning, because everything else that he says is just like all of his ministry about the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When we look at the last times, at the end times, or at the lastness of things, we're looking at the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And we experience that in the church. The church is the beginning of all of that. And we experience that here. So he was laying some of the groundwork for all of this for his disciples. There's a good commentary and discourse on the Olivet discourse in a book by Dr. Veselin Kesic called The Passion of Christ. It's a very small book. It's really good Lenten reading as well. But pages 41 through 51 is the section in the book that deals with the Olivet discourse. So this is what Jesus did from Sunday through Wednesday. Is he taught, let's just say, hypothetically speaking here, that in the evenings he would teach his disciples in Bethany on the Mount of Olives, and then in the daytime, let's say, he would go into Jerusalem, and he would go to the temple, and he would teach there, and he would heal people and work miracles, and he would debate with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you look at Matthew chapters 21 through 23, and you can see a little bit of all of that. And here's the final thing we want to talk about in conjunction of all of this, connection to all of this. The casting out of the money changers from the temple, right? In his last week, he drives the money changers out of the temple, the sellers of all the sacrificial pigeons and everybody, out of the temple. And this is a very important occurrence. Just in the most basic of ways, this is finally the straw that breaks the camel's back as far as the Sanhedrin is concerned. The Sanhedrin was where the Jewish authorities, the Jewish rulers, made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, the elders. The Sanhedrin had been putting up, from their perspective, with a lot with Christ. And when Christ goes into the temple and he does this and he casts out the money changers, he's essentially saying everything about the way they are doing things is wrong. And as we read in the scriptures, it's at this point that they decide to seek a way to destroy him. Mark chapter 11, verse 18. So when he does this, there are a few things that are worth noting about this beyond just simply the fact that, okay, this is the event that finally makes them decide they're going to kill him. There are a few things that we can say about this that are worth noting for our own spiritual lives, for our understanding of what his intentions were. Christ considered the activity of the sellers, money changers, and the merchants in there to be depriving the religious nature of what the temple was all about of its true significance, right? The temple was there in order for people to connect with God. But here, everything that was going on within it was somehow centered around this exchange of money. And so it removed from the temple its true purpose and true significance. Effectively, we could say that the temple was already destroyed as far as its significance is concerned. And when in 70 AD it was finally destroyed by the Romans, they only fulfilled in a physical manner what they had already done spiritually. They had already spiritually killed the purpose and significance of the temple. And so when Christ comes in, it's a prophetic act saying, this is what's going to happen to the temple. It's going to be destroyed. The things that you consider to be common, to be the right way to do things, the way you are doing things, all of that's going to be upturned. So they understood it to be a prophetic act. He wasn't simply saying the temple needs to be purified. Because if he had done that, if we were to look at the prophets and different examples of his own time, of people who claim to be prophets, there are other symbols he could have used, such as pouring water out, different things like that, in order to show that this needs purified, this needs cleansed. You need to pour the dirty water out and you need new water, those sorts of things. by going in and removing what was central to the life of the temple at that time, he was showing that it had to be destroyed, that it had to be replaced. And they understood that. And that's why they decided that they needed to kill him. They saw it as a direct attack on their leadership. And as I said, that being the case, it was the event that led directly to his death on the cross. A couple of quick things with regard to this. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they put this occurrence at the end of Jesus' ministry. And that seems to be historically accurate. John's gospel puts it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But there doesn't seem to be any support, historical or otherwise, scholarly or anything, to indicate that that is historically accurate, but that it is given, put there at that point for John early on in order to suggest that the shadow of Christ's cross sort of lay over the whole of his ministry. Just like Matthew, Mark, and Luke show from the very beginning of his ministry that what he has to say about the kingdom of God overshadows everything else that he says and does. So it's because of their different purposes that they've done that. Say what you will about reordering historical events in some sense, they're accurate in the depiction of it. Chronologically, they weren't seeking to write a biography like we might write today. So that was not their purpose. They were writing to people who, at least at that time, already knew what had happened, and they were writing, in effect, a commentary on the life of Christ, in some sense, by writing the Gospels. And any attempt to say that there were two cleansings of the temple at the beginning of his ministry and afterwards, there's nothing to support that that would possibly have been the case. No reason to really suggest that. Another thing worth saying with regard to this experience is the way in which Christ compares himself to the temple. And this is really, that was a minor point just worth noting so we understand the text a little bit. This is really worth our consideration. The way in which Christ compares himself to the temple. He does this sort of in two ways. He parallels his own death with the destruction of the temple, of the Jerusalem temple. All right. And I say that because we're going to talk about two temples. We're going to talk about the Jerusalem temple, and we're going to talk about the temple of his own body. But he parallels his own death with the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. And he indicates that the Jerusalem temple, and by extension, the law upon which it was based, is neither adequate nor final. And he suggests that his own body, both personally and in the church, are greater than the temple, than the Jerusalem temple, and that he is the fulfillment of the law. That's a mouthful, I know. Do I need to repeat that? Good? Okay. If we were to go back, for instance, in Mark, and we were to look at it, and we see Christ sort of, the account interweaves Christ's story of the fig tree, right? The fig tree and its withering away to its roots, with the cleansing of the temple. And in Mark's interpretation of this, what he's doing is he's saying that Jesus, driving out the merchants and overturning the tables, is as much a prophecy of the temple in its inadequacy, in its lack of being the final thing, as was the case with the fig tree, that it was going to wither unto its roots. And when Jesus predicts that a new temple would rise after the destruction, we read he spoke of the temple of his body, right? So he's in both the miracle with the fig tree and the way he describes it, plus in the prophetic act of casting out the money changers, he depicts to us the destruction and inadequacy of the Jerusalem temple. And when he speaks of a new temple that's going to replace that, that new temple is his body. Him in his person, and then in the church as well. Now, the Jewish authorities didn't fully understand all of that. That's why when he's on trial, he's accused of speaking of the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. If they understood it, they used it against him anyways. But it's certainly fine to presume that they did not understand what he was really talking about when he talked about a new temple, and that new temple was not only his physical body. In other words, he's not just talking about his resurrection after 3 days in the tomb. He's talking about his body as being the church as well. His person in the flesh and in the church. Does that make sense? The connection that's there? And many commentators have argued... I guess I jumped ahead there on that. I already mentioned that. No, I guess, okay. So the last thing I want to say here then about this aspect of the casting out of the money changers is that if the temple is not final, and neither is the law upon which it's based and its worship is based, and if he's setting himself up as being sort of the replacement for it, this wasn't just the way that he seems to have understood his ministry himself, but also the way that the apostles certainly interpreted him and interpreted the teachings that he gave to them, and this is what they then put into practice when they went out and they began they practiced the life of the early church. Because his disciples, as we've already mentioned, they're essentially asked to commit to him in the same way that they were originally would have been committed to the law. So they understood this connection between Jesus and his body in the church as being a fulfillment of the temple and the law. And so when the evangelists write about this, they do it in a different order. They don't relate Jesus to the law. They relate the law to Jesus. And you see that time and time again, even in his Galilean ministry, when he says things like, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." What he's doing there is he's not saying, "You've heard it said in the law, and now I want to comment on it." He's not referring himself and his own teachings and his own words to the law. It's the other way around. "You've heard it said, but now you need to refer the law to me because I'm the authority." And so that's just one example in which we see that Jesus is continually being set up by the evangelists as being the reference even for the law itself. That Christ is at the center of our faith, not the law, which has so many implications in the way in which we live out our Christian life, right? And this placement of Christ above the law, above the temple, of his body as being the new temple, of his person as being the fulfillment of the law, this becomes the final thing that breaks, the straw that breaks the camel's back. This is the thing that leads to his death, and it becomes the source of contention between the early Jewish Christians and the life of the early church and all of the rabbinic Jews of the time. And this is part of the reason why Christianity begins pretty early to spread to the Gentiles and begins to spread to the diaspora. Jews spread elsewhere other than just there. Because of the strictness with which the rabbinic Jews understood the law and understood the temple and the different ways in which the Jewish Christians understood it. So they, even though they were all Jews, the Jewish Christians were at odds in their interpretation of the law and its importance. It wasn't that it was abolished, it was fulfilled in Christ. And so the law, having been sort of an image of the reality, was now replaced by the reality. So you focus on the reality. You might like flowers, and so you carry a picture of roses around in your pocket. But if you've got the flowers, you don't look at the picture, you look at the roses. Stupid example, I know, but we look for the reality. Reality is what we want, not the similitude. The reality is Christ, not the law. Christ fulfills the law. That gives the law its significance. But the law itself is not the ultimate thing. Any questions about any of that? I'm done with what I have in my notes, but do you have any questions about anything? Did it make sense? I know there was a lot there. I am hoping to be able to finish everything next week. So. No questions or comments? Well, in that case, I appreciate your attention.